Turn your thoughts and minds with me to a sober topic this morning. There's a book that was written in 1969. I've got the copy from the Marshall Library here. It was written by Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. It's entitled On Death and Dying. And it's really an amazing work. From the back cover, which is usually embellishing about what's contained therein. They're not. They're in the shameless self-promotion department when they write on the back cover of the book. But I don't think it's too far off when it says there, this is one of the most famous psychological studies of the late 20th century. And it really was. It was really monumental when it came out in 1969. I went to a school, a college that had, besides engineering that I took, it had a nursing school. And I was there in the late 70s, and they were all talking about this book as how important it was, how it really hit a need in the medical community at the time. But On Death of Dying and Dying grew out of an interdisciplinary seminar on death originated and conducted by the author, with sample interviews in it and conversations with people who were dying in the hospital. She gives the reader a better understanding of how imminent death affects the patient, the professionals who serve the patient's family, and she's trying, in what she writes, to bring hope to everybody that's involved. And so she was in this study, came up with what she's identified, and I think we all accept now, as the five different stages. They're arbitrary, but five stages. When someone hears that they've got a terminal illness, there's generally first denial and isolation. Then comes this phase of anger. And then there's a phase of bargaining. Well, you know, maybe if I can do this, maybe I can get out. And you're trying to bargain your way through. And then finally, or fourthly, depression, just kind of overwhelmed by the whole thing. And then finally, acceptance to the situation and moving through it. And so if I can summarize her work, and hopefully do so in a fair and even-handed way, she saw in the late 60s that medical profession and medical technology had advanced to the point where when a person found out that they were dying, medicine kind of threw everything they had at them, and it got very busy, and it got very complicated, and it got very expensive, and she found that they weren't really asking people how they felt and what they were thinking. They were just kind of doing everything they could do. And she said, maybe we ought to step back and look at it a little bit differently. And so instead of throwing all the procedures at a person, she said, let's talk to them and see where they are, see if they want that, and try to get a more natural approach to it. And she thought then to improve the process of how the medical community handled the idea of death and dying. It's a good work, and it's a good book, and I've only got two problems with it. She interviewed the dying, but she never interviewed a dead person. And it is a little comical to think about that. I mean, maybe she interviewed him, she just didn't get any response. The thing is, she should have just, I think, titled this book On Dying, because that's who she talked to. She talked to people that were dying. She didn't really talk to any dead people. And the Lord has made this process of death a big black box that is beyond our ability to sense and to peer through, like as we wish. This book was followed up afterwards by a book called Life After Life. And she herself started to and interviewed and wrote a book about people who were not just dying, but who had a near-death experience. Maybe we call that coding. Their heart had stopped, but they had been brought back. And they interviewed about what happened in that time while they were clinically dead. And so those people had died, in a sense. But they had come back. They had been resuscitated. And so, really, they hadn't interviewed, she still hadn't interviewed anyone who had gone through to the other side. And so that's a deficiency in this book and in this process, I think. And the other thing is, the real problem here, is that when it comes to the idea of death and dying, God has spoken about that. And he is the best source of information. He is one who originated the idea of dying and of death. And he has told his people about dying and about death. And he has presented to us the reality, not just from this side, but from the other side as well. And he has written to comfort his people. And if we are going to consider, if we ever get morbid and want to consider the idea of death and dying, we ought to consider his teaching instead of, and not be content until we've, even if we've studied the works of men, until we've listened to what God has to say about death and dying. I want to give you a few of those scriptures today. There is a place to follow along in the bulletin if you'd like to keep a record of this and have notes, but I've promoted our television show. I don't know how many folks are looking at that, but the thing that we're trying to do there is we try to do everywhere is when it comes to a biblical or a spiritual question, to give an answer from a Bible verse. Anyone who speaks, 1 Peter 4:11, and whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. If I'm going to presume to answer a question that God has answered, I'm going to answer with his answer. I'm going to look to what he has said about it. And we'll let that stand as the answer, the definitive answer on the subject. And so let's do that when it comes to death and dying. The first thing we ought to understand is that this is appointed for us by God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. In the context of another explanation, he's talking about something else. He's talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. But as he's talking about that, he says, he drops this reality on us. He says, as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, a reality of our existence, we are appointed to die. The first reality there, when it comes to this idea of death, unless the Lord comes back, and we understand that could happen at any time, this passage talks about it. He will be coming back. If he doesn't come back before our time runs out, we will pass away. And by the way, this says also that we will die once. And there goes the idea of reincarnation out the window, because it says that we will die once. And that is what we do. We die one time, and then after that, we face a judgment. And so we have an appointment that we are going to keep. You go to however many calendars you are going to keep and however many record the days of your life, and on the day after the last day here, you have an appointment there. You have an appointment. We have an appointment to face judgment. So, first thing about this, it is appointed for us to die once and after that face the judgment. And let me give you a couple of other passages that talk about that. Typically, I don't like to give you multiple passages that reinforce the same idea, but let me do that a couple of times here. Also in Romans chapter 14, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. In this passage, in verse 11, it says that we really don't have a choice about bowing to Jesus, except that we have a choice of when we will do that. We cannot defer it indefinitely. We can defer bowing to him for an entire lifetime. And if we do that, we will be required to bow to him in the next. But we will all bow. Every knee will bow to him. And we will each then confess him as well, and we will each give an account of himself to God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to come back to this a little bit later on, but 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So everyone will appear before this judgment seat. Three different passages there to support that judgment part of this first statement. The second statement this morning, physical death, we ought to understand, is not ceasing to exist. It is not that. Physical death is separation of body and spirit. Death is separation in the Bible. And so physical death, the body returns to the earth as it was, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Or in James chapter 2 and verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so there's the difference, if you will, between what a lot of folks think, death is just you stop existing. No, your body goes back to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Separation. That's physical death. There's another kind of death, and that's spiritual death. Spiritual death, again, it's still separation, but spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. And God said, no, that spirit can't be in my presence, can't be in fellowship with me. And as an example or justification for that idea, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, this is when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus, who's been dead for a few days at this point. Speaking with Martha, I believe, at this point, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the idea of there only being one kind of death would render that statement a contradiction and just not making any sense. What Jesus is saying here is that if you believe in him, if you're in a right relationship with him, though you die physically, you need not die, you will not die spiritually. You'll still be in a right relationship, not separated from God, even though your spirit separates from your body. And so it is then that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die in that spiritual sense. And then he asked, do you believe this? But that spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. And if we are children of God, we need never go through that spiritual death again. The fourth thing that we need to explain is that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, in some translations it says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Here it's presented as a question. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Would I have lied to you, Jesus says, when I said I'm going to go prepare a place for you? And the answer, of course, is no. God cannot lie, and he would not lie. And when he said he went to prepare a place for us, he was telling the truth. He went to prepare a place for his people. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so he's assured us that that prepared place for these prepared people will be presented. He'll come back and get his people and take them to that place. But heaven is a prepared place, not for everybody, for those who prepare to be there. He's done the preparation on his part, but then there's preparation that we have to do as well. Number 5, God tells us all that he will judge us all. In verse 29 and 30 through 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Worse than what? Well, he was talking about in this section about how in the old covenant, in the time of the law of Moses, by the mouths of two or three witnesses, things were established. And if anybody had put the law of Moses aside and disobeyed the law of Moses, they could be sure they were going to be punished. And so he asked the question based on that, what happened in the Old Testament, under these times in the New Testament, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. And this goes on to say in verse 31 that that's terrifying. And we can stand here and say that it's a natural part of life to pass on. But yes, but dear ones, what happens just on the other side is falling into the hands of a living God, and that is terrifying. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You look at every instance recorded in Scripture of someone coming face to face with God or with a representative of God, and they are on their face and they are worried, woe is me, what's going to happen to me? I'm sinful, he's not, I'm in trouble. That's what's going to happen in the day of judgment. And it's going to be terrifying to realize that eternity is in the balance because of this, at this meeting. And rather than giving everyone hope that passes to the death and it is passing on, God tells those who are unprepared to expect torment. And this is brutal, dear ones. And this is a side of the Lord that some people have a difficult time accepting. And some folks even just say, you know, if there is a God that would send people to hell, well, then I just have nothing to do with him because of this. I just don't accept this idea that there is a place called hell or that he would judge anybody. Judge him for just not listening to him. He tells us expressly, so, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And he doesn't just tell us that the unprepared should expect torment. He has, in Luke chapter 16, given us a peek beyond the curtain. He has given us a glimpse at the other side, and he's shown us a man who is being tormented there as proof that this happens. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, not a parable, but an actual glimpse into something that has happened. Two people that have passed on have died and have gone, and we get to see where they are. We get to see their dwelling place. We get to peer into the Hadean realm, into a place of paradise on one hand and torment on the other, the great gulf fixed. And the one who didn't have much in this life but evidently was preparing himself in a way was in Abraham's bosom, and he was comforted there by Abraham. But the rich man, who had not made preparation, now is in torment. And he's crying out. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger, just the end of his finger, in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. That's the situation in which he finds himself, having not prepared. This is a reality that I think works like this and other works as well try to cover over. Death is natural. Just don't worry about it. Well, maybe don't worry about it, but on the other side, dear ones, is something to be concerned about. Meeting God, falling into the hands of a living God, being judged for the things that we've done in our body, and then being sent to paradise or torment, heaven or hell ultimately, based on choices that we have made here. And as she tried to give hope to everyone, I find scripturally hope only for those who are prepared people in the sight of the Lord. God does give comfort and hope to those prepared people. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The whole thrust of this, I guess, or the first part of this conditional statement is, if Christ is in you, if you are in Christ, then you have this expectation. Not everyone has this expectation. And another scripture to support this same idea, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul writing to the Thessalonian brethren, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep in terms of death, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." He's comforting here those who are in Christ, but he's recognizing there are some who are not partakers in that hope at all. They do have no hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Those who have died physically but are in Christ will be all right in the next place. And I guess getting close to the end of this, we can't really learn about what happens in death, at least spiritually speaking, in a hospital or in a cemetery. In a hospital, we've got the dying people. In the cemetery, we've got the dead people. But they're not telling us about the other side. And an interesting statement from a kind of a different context, but here they were looking to see the body of Jesus in verse 5 and 6 of Luke 24. "As they were frightened with bowed faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen.'" Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. They were in the graveyard seeking one that they did not know was already alive and was still alive and was somewhere else. It wasn't the right place to go to seek the living. And sometimes people go to the dying to see about the living. They go to the dead to find out about the living. No, you don't go there. You go to the words of your loving Heavenly Father who wants you to know about this, has revealed to us what He does and how He's going to do it, so that we might take those words, act upon them, and then have the comfort that He wants us to have, a comfort that is not for everyone, just the prepared people. Knowing this, dear ones, we persuade men. I said before we were going to come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That was the verse we had up before. Notice that end of next verse. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." And that's an important thing. The idea that the Lord knows who are His. He knows exactly at any moment who are His children and who are not. He's never dissuaded by that. We have the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah about to be destroyed. Abraham's debating about that. God knows exactly who is there. We go all the way back before to the flood, and He knew who was righteous, and He saved them, Noah and his family. God always knows who are His, and He's always ready to save those out of destruction. But He doesn't save everyone. He destroys those who don't care about Him and don't listen to Him. Knowing this, we persuade men. We don't seek to give comfort to everybody who's approaching death. We try to use that dread of what's happening, meeting God, to provoke a change so that people can get right with God. And we don't pretend it's not going to happen. I'm also reminded of John the Baptizer, the one who went before the Lord preparing the path of the Lord. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" There was wrath to come, and they'd heard about it, and they were making a change. It's exactly what we need to do. Understand there is wrath to come, and make a change before it. And what change are we supposed to make? In verse 8 here, this is before the time, Jesus was still alive at this point, but he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You need to change. You need to repent. You need to come back to our Heavenly Father and doing things His way. And he urges them all not to be overconfident in their status as children of God in the flesh. He said, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, and so that means we're okay, and there's nothing we could do wrong, we don't need to change. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John was preaching it straight about the kind of change that needs to come forth, the kind of repentance that needs to happen to bring someone back to God. It's a sobering message, dear one, but an important one. There is comfort for the children of God as they pass on from this life to the next, but there is a real dread for those who are not, and a certain expectation of torment for those who have not prepared themselves. And so we don't want anyone to leave here without making that preparation. Looking soberly at God's teaching on death or dying, why would we treat that as unimportant? Why would we ignore that and pretend that that is not the reality of this world? Why would we not instead make a change and come to God? Every time we get together, every time we find ourselves at the call, the invitation part of the sermon, and we still have our faculties, there's an opportunity to get right with God, and we extend that opportunity now. And if you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?